Well, if you haven't yet, I want to encourage you to turn to the book of Acts, chapter 3, where we're going to hear another sermon from the book of Acts to us in this sermon. A little bit of personal joy in my own life that I'd like to share with you. My favorite author, John Grisham, came out with another novel this past week, and I love John Grisham's writing in part because it's highly predictable. It's very good. If you read one book, you've read them all. Something big happens, and then everyone has an idea of what happens. And then by part three, where you all know what's going to happen, new evidence is introduced and other things are brought to the forefront where everyone's like, oh, well, had I known that, I would have decided something different. And I love it because I'm always caught off guard. And it happens every time, every fall, he comes out with a new book. And I either listen to it on Audible or wait for the movie to come out, but it's always a great thing. And it got me thinking this week of how many times we've either endured a trial, and I mean like a legal trial, we've heard about big trials in our own lives, or we even think back on history for other trials that have been retried, or new evidence has been introduced, or maybe the trial isn't going to ever happen again, but maybe a documentary on Netflix comes out, and we're like, well, had I known that in the 90s, I totally would have not judged that person. You think about historically, in 399 BC, the city of Athens condemned Socrates for corrupting the youth, for worshiping strange gods. And years later, they would erect statues in his own honor. Or in 1431, churchmen burned Joan of Arc as a heretic, where decades later, the same church would call her a saint. Or in 1633, Galileo was forced to deny that the earth moves around the sun, where today his name is graced in observatories and by satellites. And we recognize that in many ways, our own initial judgments or our human courts can sometimes get things wrong. A crowd shouts, a gavel falls, and the innocent one is condemned. But every now and then, a verdict gets reversed. And when it does, I think we often answer the question, what was he actually guilty, first of all? Like, now we're calling him not guilty, but was he, there's always that thing in the back of your mind, or how could we have been so blind initially to what is so obviously true? Acts chapter 3, I think, is a divine retrial in the hearers and listeners of those who would have been around the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. A divine retrial where something was put up and one person was condemned, and then 5 weeks later, that same message goes out. Just weeks earlier, the highest human court in Jerusalem had rendered its judgment, he deserves death. But now, through the Apostle Peter, heaven actually announces its own appeal. You saw it earlier in the text. It says, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and Jacob has glorified his servant Jesus, as if to say the heavens are opening up and saying, he is who he said he was, despite your condemnation. The same Jesus they rejected, you hear from the very word of the Lord that God has vindicated him. Now, if you're new with us this morning, I've been going through once and then, Lord willing, 8 other times, sermons or preaching sermons from the book of Acts that were sermons within the book of Acts. So if that makes sense. So you've got this narrative in the book of Acts of how the church began to catch fire in its area, but scattered through the book of Acts are various sermons that apostles would have been preaching to people that, in at least one of their cases, actually immediately caused him to be killed. So killed. So what I wanted to do is actually approach those sermons with us and say, what are these men saying to these people? And then what are they saying to us? Now, hopefully I'm doing this in a way that's called expositional, where this isn't a topical series, even though we're going bouncing around logically through the book. But what we're doing here and trying to see these sermons unfold is submitting my own sermon, our own sermon, to the shape, tone, and structure of the very text, to where we're actually going to see it unfold on its own terms in its own ways, to where we want God in his own way, as he's given us through his word, to actually transform us into the likeness of his son, like was said earlier. Now, if you look earlier in the chapter, so I'm going to start at verse 11, but if you look earlier, you're going to see either a heading or a subheading that talks about a lame man being healed. The healing of this lame man at the temple gate is what the narrative unfolds before this sermon from the person of Peter. So it's almost like a Exhibit A is introduced in this holy trial or retrial, where then something big is going to be exposed about the Lord Jesus, where it's God's public testimony that Jesus lives and reigns. That healing of the lame man was God's public testimony that Christ rules and reigns from the heavens. Where Peter stands up as a prosecuting and defending attorney all at once and is charging Israel, almost like with his finger pointed at them, charging Israel as rejecting the author of life, and yet at the same time pleading them to accept the mercy of the risen Lord. So the case is not closed, where the judge himself is actually offering a pardon of the guilty by demonstrating the evidence that's already been betrayed to them. Now, if you're here and you're not a Christian with us, we're so glad that you're here. We think this is the best place to be on a Sunday morning. We'd love to hang out with you later. We'd love to answer any questions you might have about the text. But what you need to understand is that is the gospel's logic. That's the gospel's logic of this passage. Because God has glorified his servant Jesus, whom we, by our own sin, have rejected, he now, even now, calls us to repent and turn to him in faith, so that we might receive mercy and forgiveness. You can think of it as a spiritual renewal and a share of the covenant blessings fulfilled in Christ. So what I mean by that in simply is, if you are outside of Christ or a non-believer, what the Bible says about you is that you are separated from a holy God by your own sin. But that's not the end of the story. God in his grace sent his son Jesus to die on the cross in the place of your sins, to be raised from the grave, demonstrating the power that you can have over your own sin in your life, and promises to grow you in sanctification and hold you in holy glory forever and ever by your repenting of your sin and turning to him. And the offer is so easy, I think, for us to almost look past, because if I've done everything wrong and Jesus offers me a way to have everything made right again, why would I turn down that offer? And that's really what Peter is doing here. You've seen this happen. You were part of it. But look at what Jesus is still doing today. Every human, all of us, must face this type of verdict. Will we continue to uphold the world's judgment, like the world, that Jesus was disposable, just a fanatic who died a criminal death? Or will we submit to God's verdict of that Jesus? So my message comes to you in three parts, and hopefully it's the way the text unfolds. But the first thing I want to talk to you about is Peter's message. So Peter, an apostle of Jesus here in verses 10 through 12, is going to give a particular message to this audience. And I think this scene is electric. The once lame man clings to Peter and John like a child. You see that in the text, like a child gripping the hands that just pulled him from the mud, where his legs for decades were dead, but now they're alive beneath him. Where people would rush in from every corner of the temple to take hold of this. It says in verse 11, look there with your eyes, while he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. Now, you can imagine the commotion, the sound of sandals hitting stone, the gasp at this once lame man now standing on his own but still holding to this man, maybe even the laughter or the joy that is going out, while also the tears that are streaming down. No one can look away from this. This man who has, in this particular sermon's case, become the intro illustration in live motion. And then right there in the porch of Solomon, God would give Peter a pulpit, a miracle that created a crowd where that crowd can now hear the moment from Peter's mouth. And what Peter does next is, I think, even more surprising than the miracle itself, which is a bold thing to say, because I haven't seen a miracle like this, but I think what Peter does next is actually more important and more vivid than the actual miracle there. Look at Peter's surprising start in verse 12. When Peter saw it, he addressed the people. Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? Now, most speakers, when a crowd is gripped quite like these people would grip, most speakers, if all of a sudden people just flooded to my attention, what would we do? Oh, I'd soak it in. You know, then all of a sudden it's like, what kind of joke can I tell? How can I keep them here? Maybe I can come up with some crazy illustration to where they want to keep coming. What does Peter do in this case, though? Peter deflects their attention away from himself. The first words of a sermon are not self-promotion, but actually self-denial, where he actually dismantles the twin errors that infect every human heart. Every human heart is infected with twin errors. There is a fascination with the spectacular and a fixation on the human. A fascination with the spectacular and a fixation on the human. "Why do you marvel?" he says, which challenges their expectations of God. "Why look at us?" which challenges their elevation of man. And I think the brilliance of this pastoral tone of Peter in this case is wonderful, because before he preaches Christ, he must dethrone the false saviors that stand in front of the people. And one of those false saviors is just going to be himself. He has to take himself off the mantle, has to take himself off the throne, where the crowd would naturally be in awe of him, but it was misplaced. They were gazing at the instruments instead of enjoying the music. Look how he corrects their vision, though. So he dethrones himself a little bit, but then from the beginning of Israel's story, miracles had never been the human achievements, but miracles through God's people were always divine acts. And we know this practically, especially as believers. When you really need the Lord to do something, to fix you, to fix someone, to stop, you know, the waves of life come crashing down, who do you pray to? Of course you pray to the Lord. What do you expect the Lord to do? To act like the Lord or to act like a mere man? The Red Sea didn't part for Moses' holiness. Manna didn't fall down because of Israel's merit. Elijah didn't call down fire because of his own spiritual technique. Every wonder was the work of God alone. And Peter is reminding him of this lineage where he's basically saying, you, the covenant people, should recognize this pattern. When the lame walk, when the blind see, when power flows into weakness, it is always God acting for his own glory. Now, the miracle of Acts 3 is simply the continuation of the same divine compassion. Yet the people's reaction shows how quickly even the devout can actually misread grace that is evident in front of them. Their eyes stop at the apostles rather than looking through them to the Lord. And so Peter's first act as a preacher of grace is to actually reorient their sight, to lift their chins heavenward. And this should serve as a mirror for us, where this, I kind of said that nonchalant. What I mean by that is, you've heard me say it before, but in many ways the Bible can serve as a window that we can look through and see God's grace. Many times it can act as a telescope that we can see the heavens, but also it can serve itself to serve as a mirror, where when you look at a mirror, what do you see? Yourself, whether you like it or not. And in this case, we have to look at ourselves according to God's text here, where often we find our wonder at things like this not as misdirected, but living in our own age, where this misdirected wonder isn't even limited to the first century in this case. We are all prone to stare at secondary causes of God's work and either give glory to ourself or to man or to just natural context. I'm sure that some of you who are here might just lend them over to karma, or you did things good yesterday and that's why things panned out for you today, where we're idolizing the messenger or the message or even the method. Some chase celebrity pastors. Some trust church programs. Some credit the power of prayer. Some trust the power of a prayer meeting rather than the God who hears the prayer. It's so easy for us to give ourselves over into a method or a program rather than what those methods or programs are designed for us to do. Did you become a Christian because of Awana? No. You became a Christian because of God. And praise God, you went to Awana and he spoke to you there. Did you become a Christian by hearing a song? No. You became a believer because God summoned you to himself. And praise God, he gives us good songs to teach us truth. Peter teaches every Christian minister how to handle praise, to hold it loosely, to hand it upward. And true gospel ministry begins not with self-confidence, but with Christ confidence. And that's not just me up here in the pulpit, or maybe some of you in a Sunday school class, but all of us when we talk about the Lord Jesus to someone in our life, whether a kid or a friend or a coworker or just a stranger. We're doing what with them? We're not pointing them to ourselves. We're pointing them to the one who they can always be able to look at. Where the preacher is not the spectacle Jesus is. But, hold on, Peter doesn't blast them for this. He doesn't blast them for this. Notice Peter's tenderness, as I'm trying to learn myself. Even as he corrects them, men of Israel. You know, I'm learning more and more that when my dad would give me consequences, and he would say, this hurts me more than it hurts you. And I remember being 7. No, it doesn't. But how did my dad approach me? How do you approach your kids? How do you approach maybe a friend who's caught up in something, you scream at them, or do you approach them like Peter does here? Notice tenderness as he corrects them. Men of Israel. A really nice way to call someone like a family member in this context. He honors their covenant identity. He speaks as one Jew to fellow heirs of the promise, where this address is pastoral, not hostile, where Peter's goal is not to humiliate, but awaken. He's telling them, you are the people through whom God has promised the Messiah. You, all of you, should know the power and holiness that belongs to him. There was a lawn evangelist at Oklahoma State where I went to college while I was there. So some of you who are between 35 and 45-ish, you might remember the guy who would get on the library lawn there right out in front of Edmund Lowe, and he would try to evangelize. I'm going to say try because he was very confident in it. But what would he do the whole time for the 10 of you who were there at the time? What would he do the whole time? He would just badger people as they walked by. Never really talked about the grace and mercy of Christ, but just call out those who looked like that and acted like that, and he would spend 5 hours at a time on the lawn. But note what Peter does here. Draws people back to the covenant that they should have known. It's as if he's saying your history is full of divine power. Don't be strangers to it. The same God who acted for your fathers has acted again in this man walking through his servant Jesus. And I think by the end of verse 12, we actually see the setting of a stage for the gospel to blow up in their midst. I imagine the crowd is a little bit disarmed at this. Talking to them as if he's one of them. Talking to them as if, not that they should know better, but friend, look at what you already know. This is who God is, at least to your forefathers. Their wonder has been redirected. Their attention realigned. The miracle has become a mirror. And now Peter will show them what it reflects. What does this mirror reflect? The glory of the rejected yet exalted Christ, where everything so far, every phrase, every question has prepared them for that turn, that God has glorified his son, his servant Jesus. Now, Peter has the crowd right where grace wants every sinner, amazed at what happened, humbled by the scripture's words, and by the Spirit ready to listen. So that's really the message that he's about to unfold. But watch what he does next in the text in verses 13 through 18. Now he's going to do what with a sermon about Christ? You know, if someone were to ask you, like, hey, it's the night before Easter, I'm sick, you got to preach, what are you going to preach on? You know, you might go to Penarth, Wales, and the head evangelist there. Or Ricky says, hey, man, everyone can't make it out tomorrow. We still have our table. I just need to go and talk about Christ. What are you going to talk about? The answer, please know, is so obvious. What are you going to talk about if you were to ask to talk about Christ? You're going to talk about Christ. I was talking with a guy the other day who I've started to see at the gym regularly. And all of my best friends go to the gym because we don't talk to each other. And that's how we know we're like blood brothers. Like we're in there together, headphones on, hoodie on. Like, do I want to be your friend? No. And that's how we're best friends. Well, at some point I started to talk. Some of you are laughing at that. And those who go to the gym know exactly what I'm talking about. I'm here to not talk to you. Anyway, so I started talking to the guy, probably his nightmare. And over time we share one sentence with each other and then multiple sentences to each other. And then we think we're best friends with each other. And then I found out that he's living here in Enid and he's got two little kids. And so you invite him to church. And have you ever been to church before? He goes, yeah, you know, way back in the day. But like, I was like, have your kids ever gone to church before? He said, no. And I said, oh, they would love it here. You would love it here. And part of the reason why I think you would love it here is we're normal. And that was my selling point. And there was like this, you know, facade that came off his eyes where it's like, okay, great. I don't know what that means, but, you know, we're normal. It's going to be normal. It's going to be okay. And we have donuts, and it's going to be wonderful. Anyway, so, but I wonder what you would talk to his non-church attending kids about if they show up. You know, if you're in the nursery, if you're in childcare, hopefully you know what to talk about. But what if someone got sick? What would you talk about? The answer is obvious. You would talk about the Messiah, but what would you say about him? A lot of us may ramble and jumble our words when we talk about Jesus. Here we have a great grid of how to talk about Jesus. This is an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ talking about Jesus. Probably a good paradigm. Where the crowd would be staring at Peter and John, but Peter refuses to let their eyes stay horizontal. He lifts up their gaze to the center of the story, the Messiah himself, and does it with a series of titles in stark contrasts, where Luke, the author of this passage, structure his text here, I think very obviously, there's an explanation of who Jesus is, there's an indictment of what the people did, and then there's a divine reversal of what God has done, where the effect is both shocking and I think pastoral, where Peter names sin without flinching, and also opens a door without delay. He names sin for what it is, and then he opens a door without delay. He says in verse 13, "The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus." And what he's doing here is he's anchoring Jesus in the whole covenant story of Scripture. This is the God of the patriarchs, the God who called and promised and delivered. He has glorified his servant. Now, this servant, this word here is an echo or a reverberation of what would have been known by them from Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah chapter 52, Isaiah chapter 53. In Isaiah 52, it says, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up. He shall be exalted." So when Peter is using these words, he's not just looking in a thesaurus and saying, what would a good king be like? A servant leader. No, he's echoing back to Isaiah, I think in many ways, to have their like mental Christmas lights turn on to capture their attention. The one who would suffer, obey, bear sin, and then exalted, that's the Jesus he was talking about. The title is not a demotion, but in many ways a mission badge, where Jesus is the Father's commissioned Savior, the servant who perfectly does the Father's will. Now, I think why this matters is that the Jesus you might talk to someone about, maybe formally teach about or preach about to others, isn't a new deity or a Gentile import. He's the very fulfillment of Israel's scriptures. He was the point of all their aspiration or anxiety in what we would call the Old Testament, where he's the fulfillment of all of that. He's the one who was on the cross delivering his people now glorified. So Peter announces this, but then he kind of turns it on him, where he said, "You delivered over and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him." So he says who Jesus is, but then he said, "You delivered him over and denied him." And then in verse 14, it says, "But you denied the holy and righteous one. You asked for a murderer to be granted to you." And this is a turning of the knife now. He brought them in, and then he speaks truth to them, where he pairs divine action with human action to make the contrast so unmistakable that God glorified his son and that it was you who delivered and denied him. Twice he says denied to etch the guilt of memory. And look at the titles that he uses there. So here I'm going to talk about some of the titles that's in this text and talk about Jesus. He says, Jesus, the very name Jesus means the Lord saves, announces his office as a deliverer. Yet the people delivered him. So he was Jesus, yet they delivered him. They delivered the deliverer to death. And the irony is deliberate. They handed over the only one who could hand them over from sin's slavery. They handed the only one over who could deliver them over from sin's slavery. And I think we have to acknowledge that our hearts do this still. In our lives, we, in many ways, aim to fight off the flesh, but we still seek lesser saviors while pushing away the only true one. We'll grasp at things, look at things, long for things, thinking that it will maybe save us from the misery of life, or save us in the moment of boredom, or save us altogether from the bad things that are happening. He also calls him the holy and righteous one, whom they denied. When he calls him the holy one, holy means to be set apart. And righteous means to be innocent or entirely just in a courtroom word. Even Rome's judge wanted to release them, yet the crowd preferred Barabbas to a blameless Jesus. Barabbas would have been a criminal. Jesus was the innocent one, but they preferred him. Why would you prefer a criminal instead of an innocent one? Here again, the mirror could be said to us. Why do we do some of the things we do? That swap for a murderer for the righteous one exposes sin's deepest logic. It exposes sin's deepest logic, where apart from grace, we call evil good and we call good evil. And this isn't merely their problem, it's the human problem. It's all of our problems, where we excuse what God condemns and we condemn what God crowns. Now, divine reversal is at the center of his words here. Another title they called him is, "You killed the author of life." where Peter would call him the author of life, and they were the ones that killed him, who God raised from the dead to be this, we are witnesses, in verse 15. And I think this is one of the most stunning paradoxes in the passage, where they killed the author of life. How do you kill the author of life? Peter claims more than innocence for Jesus. He claims deity. The one through whom life exists was nailed to a tree. Humanity's verdict on God's Son, but heaven's court overrules them. As Peter would go on to say, you killed the author of life, but then it goes on to say, whom God raised from the dead. Where the resurrection is not a sentimental epilogue, it is actually the reversal and vindication that proves God's verdict about Jesus and exposes ours as false. And so Peter adds to this amazing phrase, to this we are witnesses. And he means all of us. Christianity is not advice about being nicer. Christianity is a testimony about an event that God raised Jesus. And that's why lame legs can stand and leap. That's why blind men can now see. That's why sinners can be called holy and justified. And in the, verse 16, another title that he gives them is, in his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong whom you now see. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. Now the name here, that word name, N-A-M-E, means authority. By his name, by his authority, by his character, by his presence, by faith in this authority, character, presence, faith in Jesus' name. Think about it. How many times have we heard people talk about the name of Jesus? Faith in Jesus' name is not a mystical spell or even a summoning chant, but it is actually a transfer of my trust to the living Jesus. So even the believing person that receives grace is grace-enabled. Because look at Luke's care in his words here. The faith itself is through Jesus. The transfer of trust in the name of Christ is through Jesus. Where even the believing that receives grace is grace-enabled. The whole picture is one of God's love coming for his bride and fully saving them from their sins. He's not going halfway and expecting you to do the other half. Who on our own would trust ourselves for the other half? I got myself this far, which is separated from a holy God. Why would I ever expect that I'd get the whole way there, or even halfway there, or even 10% there? But he says that it's the transfer of trust through Jesus altogether, where the healed man is a living parable of the gospel, where Christ's name is trusted, where weakness is made strong and guilt is blotted out, and life replaces decay. Where the miracle would explain the message, and the message actually explains the miracle giver of Christ. Look at verse 17. There's a little bit of honesty here with sprinkled in bits of hope. It says, and now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. Where Peter is fearless and tender at the same time. He doesn't water down guilt, but he interprets it for them. They acted in ignorance. That doesn't mean innocence, though. It means blindness. Where Jesus prayed this from the cross, and Peter now echoes it to them, not to excuse sin. You know, my father, they don't know what they're doing. Peter says, you're doing this out of ignorance. But at the same time, that doesn't excuse the consequence of sin. The same Bible that convicts us also makes room for us to run to God in this midst. And Peter echoes it not to excuse sin, but to show why the judge still offers mercy. This is pastoral gold for maybe you're teaching someone else about the gospel. Maybe you're being patient with someone as you continually tell the gospel to them, or maybe continually placing yourself in their life so that you can talk about the gospel, even though that it might be painful of you or require a lot of patience out of you. This is pastoral gold, because he is naming the sin precisely, but then he holds open the door of grace just as widely. Look at verse 18. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Where Peter names the title explicitly. Christ, the Messiah, and he grounds it in the prophetic storyline. All the prophets aimed their words at this, where the servant must suffer, according to Isaiah 53, and the prophet, like Moses, must be heard, like in Deuteronomy 18 that we heard from, and the Davidic hope must be vindicated, that you would see in 2 Samuel and Psalm 16. The cross, then, is not an accident, but it is God's agenda that God foretold, and by God's grace, he fulfilled. Where the gospel rests on the steel beams of fulfilled scripture. Now, what the structure of this is saying to our heart is to follow the inspired logic so that we can feel the weight of this. Who is Jesus? What is the explanation? The covenant servant, the holy righteous one, the author of life. What did we do? What is our indictment? We delivered him over. We denied him. We had him killed. What did God do? A reversal. He glorified the Son. He raised him from the grave. He fulfilled all of his words and then offers you hope. And that's the shock of this point in the passage. When humanity renders its verdict on Jesus, God overturned the case. He didn't simply acquit his Son. He enthroned him, which means neutral responses are not available according to the gospel. If God has glorified the servant we reject, we must repent. If God has raised the one we killed, we must turn to him. If God has fulfilled what he foretold, then we must listen to him and believe him. Again, if you're here and you're not a believer in Jesus, I would imagine you're tempted, like so many people are, to see Christianity as a good thing alongside other good things, as a set of helpful myths combined with other ancient helpful myths. You're in a position of being convoluted by society or culture or leather-bound books that say, this is a good way to live, and so are 100 others. So in the same way you might want to respond to this, be a good person, you might also want to respond to these others, be a good person. But that's not the gospel of the scriptures. What the gospel of the scriptures are offering is the truth and also the way to where your response to it cannot be neutral. And if your response to it is neutral, you'll meet what that truth also brings with it, which is permanent, everlasting punishment for all those who don't believe in this Jesus. Now, some things for us to look at in this text, you can call them applications, that I think are weaved into it. You and I need to stop staring at the instruments. Why do you stare at us, he says. Quickly becomes, why do you not stare at him? Where gospel ministry succeeds when the messenger disappears and the Messiah appears. So we need to check ourselves if our hope is in personalities, programs, techniques. Where this loving text pries those fingers loose. I was in a class of like 100 at seminary, one of my first classes there. And so I didn't feel like it was directly pointed at me, but one of the professors was talking about something. It was a New Testament class, and he just kind of said an offhand comment where he says, you know, mature Christians are actually easily edified by simple messages about Jesus. Mature Christians are easily edified by simple message about Jesus. You know, and I'm there, first year seminary, thinking, I gotta know everything, I gotta have all the books. I got to make sure that I'm never wrong. And then at the meantime, what does that also mean? I just really judge everyone who's ever wrong about everything. And then this guy's like, mature Christians are easily edified by simple messages about Jesus. And it's amazing. I say all the point of that is we need to keep our attention on the Lord himself through whatever vessel he brings in front of us, through whatever program he has us in. Another thing is we have to be really good at naming the real sin. Peter didn't circle around petty failures. He goes for the jugular. What have you done with Jesus? And that's the question for every conscience. Our worst sin isn't a list of misdemeanors. It's actually denying and delivering the Son in our own hearts. Another thing is we should let the resurrection reinterpret our reality. We can't preach or live as though Jesus were still in the tomb. And we also shouldn't act like it. He, the author of life, is present, powerful, interrupting our paralysis to where we should expect him to act. When we pray to him, we should expect him to listen. When we sing to him, we should expect him to fill our hearts with joy and hear us. When we hear from him, we should expect it to do something to us. When we participate in the Lord's table, we should be reminiscing on all that that table brought. Another thing is we should hold out the same tone Peter holds out. Bold truth, open mercy, you did this, there is refuge. People don't repent because we lower the bar of holiness. They repent because grace opens while holiness speaks. So I wonder if you feel the crescendo of the text where it talks about how the servant is glorified. Jesus was delivered. The holy and righteous one was denied. The author of life was killed and raised. The name is believed. And Christ, who was foretold, fulfilled all that was coming to pass. That crescendo, where these titles are not mere labels, they are claims that call for our response. Where the more clearly Peter shows who Jesus is, the more inescapable repentance becomes. And I think he anticipates some rejection here. He anticipates their thoughts of, I didn't know though, where ignorance explains our blindness. But it doesn't erase our guilt. And very good news, that the judge who knows your ignorance is still inviting you home by faith and repentance. Some might say, but I'm too far gone. Maybe I was the one who actually killed him. I put the nail in his hand. The message of the scripture is you cannot be farther gone than killing the author of life. Yet even to those people, Peter offers forgiveness and refreshment in the next breath. You might even say, but this is a new religion. I studied world history. I've gone on Wikipedia. I'm a graduate of YouTube University. But isn't this a new religion? No, it's not. This is the God of our fathers keeping his promises and fulfilling all that the prophets foretold. Where we see that Christ-centered comfort actually gives tender way toward a guilty conscience. If the point has exposed you, it's doing its job. And the God who glorified his son is the God who actually sent that servant to bless you by turning every one of you from her wickedness. That's how the passage ends in verse 26. The God who glorified his servant is the God who sends that servant to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. For the gospel doesn't merely inform the guilty, but it reforms the guilty, turning them, cleansing them, refreshing them. The same hand that pulls the curtain back on our rebellion is the same hand that lifts our chin to see the risen Christ. Where Peter's pattern ought to be our pattern. Clarity about Christ, clarity about sin, but confidence about grace and mercy. So when you speak about Jesus this way, rooted in scripture, centered on the cross and resurrection, honest about guilt, be also lavish with mercy. Where you are not merely giving people your opinion, you are echoing heaven's verdict on the very Son. Now, lastly here in verses 19 through 25, you actually see the very mercy that is handed out. He says, repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you. He's calling them to reverse their verdict on Jesus, to repent, meaning to turn around, meaning to flee whatever our sins are pushing us towards or whatever life we want to have and actually turn toward Christ, the author of life. And Peter ties repentance to a promise that your sins may be blotted out. It's not just that you turn, but the purpose of you turning is in receiving the forgiveness of sins. And I love the phrase blotted out because it's different than crossed out. It's blotted out. Where in the ancient world, ink would sit on a surface and a damp sponge would erase it to clean it, almost like you and I would do with a chalkboard. In Christ, the record isn't merely hidden, but it's gone completely. By canceling the record of debt, and this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. So bring the whole ledger, and he will wipe away every page of your own sin. And the refreshing is now, even though the restoration was then. Forgiveness isn't the end here. It's actually the doorway of a life in Christ. Peter says that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, where the same presence that once terrified now becomes your relief. The Spirit breathes out on the soul that was breathless by sin. Now, guys, I know that I'm long into the sermon. I've gone farther and longer than I thought. My wife's in the nursery. I'm going to hear about it later. But hold on to this part. We love to talk about sin. We love to talk about forgiveness. But look at all that God in Christ gives us beyond that. A refreshment of the soul. It says that he might send the Christ, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things, where a dry heart can drink again, And this is more than a feeling, it is fellowship from the presence of the Lord, it says. Repentance gives us a foretaste. Forgiveness of sins is a foretaste of the kingdom and a resurrection at the banquet feast. Cosmic restoration then is actually a personal renewal now, where Christ who healed one man's legs will one day heal the whole creation. Now, Scripture has been aiming here all along. You see that in verses 22 through 24. You see Moses, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me, and you shall listen to him. Every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets proclaimed these days, where Moses promised a final mediator. And Samuel promised prophets that would set their sights on these days. To repent is to do what Moses said. Listen to this prophet, Jesus. Note the tenderness, though, as Peter goes on and finishes this sermon. You are the sons of the prophets and the covenant of that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from wickedness. You look at the verbs there, raised, sent, bless, turning. Where blessing isn't handing you trinkets from God, but blessing is God turning you and transforming you into the likeness of your son. That's why we say that old Anglican prayer in the end of the pastoral prayer before every sermon, what I know not, teach us, because who doesn't need to know more? What I have not, give me. I need more of the Spirit. What I know not, or what I am not, transform me, shape me into what? The likeness of a son. This grace comes with muscles, where the servant you crucified is the servant who comes to turn you personally, every one of you, from your wickedness. So we know from this passage that we should repent, that we should turn back, that we should be converted, that we should receive forgiveness, that we should taste the refreshing joy of heaven being poured out, and that we should hope for the final restoration. Friends, that's for all of us. It is for you who are not believers. And friend, it is for you to taste and see that the Lord is good. Let's pray. Our gracious and heavenly Father, we thank you for what your word says about you and how it confronts us. We ask that you would continue to work in us and that we would continually have our eyes on you in prayer, meditating on your word, but also that we would be refreshed by your word and that your Spirit's gift to us, your Spirit, or that the Father's gift to us in Christ being the Spirit, would cause us to be refreshed and renewed and filled with all the goodness and holiness that you have given us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.